Those of you who have been here for the last several weeks will know that we have begun a series of messages on these Tuesday mornings based on questions that the Bible asks and answers. And it came as something of a surprise to you to learn that there are 3,294 questions in the Bible. There are 2,272 in the Old Testament and 1,022 in the New Testament. And we have already looked at several important questions that are raised on the pages of Holy Scripture. This morning I want to look at another one that's found in the fourth chapter of the book of Job in the Old Testament. And may I add, while you're turning to it, that the book of Job has more questions in it than any other book in the Bible. Over 400 questions in that one book alone. In chapter 4 of Job, verse 17, the question is asked, "Can mortal man be righteous before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker?" Let me read the question to you again. Can mortal man be righteous before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Now, the very fact that the question is asked tells us something important about our perception of ourselves. For you see, it is universally recognized that there is something wrong with man. All the religions of the world have some kind of recognition that things are not right, that there's something wrong between man and his God. Now, we label it in the Hebrew Christian tradition sin, but all the religions of the world have something that has to be overcome in order to reestablish harmony with God, however God may be perceived and whatever method may be used to achieve that harmony. Now, the Scripture tells us that sin is universal. Both the Old and New Testament make that point. Turn, if you will, to the 14th Psalm, where in verse 2 and 3, we read, "The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any that act wisely and that seek after God." But what he finds is this: they have all gone astray. They are all alike corrupt. There is none that does good. No, not one. Now, you may be inclined to think that that's an exaggeration, to say that there is none that does good. There's not even one. But remember, goodness is one of the attributes of God, and holiness. And we are measured here not by our perception of ourselves in relation to each other. If we use that standard of measure, I think we will all agree that there are some people who are a lot better than other people. Some people are more righteous than other people are. And that's true if we measure ourselves against one another. There are people in Darien, I suspect, that if I could bring them here and stand beside them, I would look very good indeed. Because you can always find people worse than yourself. But the Scripture, you see, measures us against a different standard. And this standard, Jesus says, is, "Be ye therefore holy, even as your Father in heaven is holy." Now, when measured against that standard, there is no one of us that measures up. So the Bible then concludes that all have sinned. This is universal. He finds that they have all gone astray. They are all alike corrupt. There is none that does good. No, not one. In the 59th chapter of Isaiah, the point is made another way. Isaiah 59, the result of our sin is emphasized in verse 2. "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he does not hear." The consequence of sin is to break the relationship between God and man. It is to erect a wall about which the sinner can do absolutely nothing to overcome. Now go back into the Garden of Eden, and what was the consequence of that first sin? You remember they were told not to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and yet they did. And something happened to them. Immediately they became fearful and went and hid themselves from the eyes of God. Now, of course, it was a foolish thing to do. God knew where they were. But the Genesis story tells us the effect of sin from the human side. This passage in Isaiah tells the effect of sin from God's side. Your sins, Isaiah tells us, have built a wall of separation between you and your God. That's from God's side. From man's side, sin breeds fear, and we flee from the face of God. We hide. And Adam, who had known a relationship with God that is described as walking with God in the cool of the day, a kind of intimate fellowship, was suddenly afraid of the one who had been the very source of his life, and he went and hid himself. And the very first question in the Bible, and one of these days I'll take this question as perhaps our basis for thinking together, the very first question is this: Adam, where are you? Now, that isn't because God didn't know where Adam was. It was that not that he had to be told where Adam had hidden himself. But you see, Adam didn't know that he was lost. He didn't realize his condition. He was afraid of God. But he didn't know that that wondrous relationship of fellowship that made him able to walk intimately with God was broken. He didn't know that. All he knew was that he felt fear in his heart, where once he had walked in harmony. So that first question is, Adam, where are you? It is to tell man that we indeed are separated from God. Now, the New Testament says the very same thing in the third chapter of Romans. This point is made by the Apostle Paul. He quotes the passage, "There is none righteous, no, not one," from the Psalm 14. But then he says, you may want to turn to it, in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So you see, the scripture makes the point clear that sin is a universal phenomenon. There is none righteous, there is none that have not sinned. And this means then that there is something wrong with our relationship with God, and instinctively the human mind knows that. So that you see, all the religions of the world have devised some means of getting to God. In fact, one could define religion as man's effort to relate himself unto God. Now notice, I defined religion as man's effort. Religion is a man-made thing. And may I say something that may require a bit of explanation? Christianity was never intended to be a religion. Religion is the effort of man to relate himself to God. And if you look at the religions of the world, you see how they are all patterns to reestablish some kind of broken relationship. Even the most benighted religion to be found in the jungles of the darkest part of the world. Sacrifices abroad. Why do they do that? In ancient times, infants were killed, sacrificed unto God. Why did they do that? Because they knew something was wrong. They felt they had to do something in order to establish a relationship with God. And that is universal all over the face of the earth. Just this past week, as most of you know, we were in Turkey. Now, Turkey is a Muslim land. 95% of the people are Muslims. Well, the Muslim or Islamic religion has a doctrine of sin. There's something wrong with man. If they're going to relate themselves savingly to Allah, they must do five things. They must pray every day, five times a day, facing the east. That's one thing they must do. Once during their lifetime, they have to make a pilgrimage to Mecca. And I learned something on this past trip that I didn't know before. They must pay for it themselves. It cannot be done by money given to them by a relative or anything like that. This has to be the result of their own effort, all of which is very interesting. They also have to fast during the month of Ramadan. And that means absolutely no food and no water for the entire course of a day, from sunrise to sunset. They have to give alms to the poor and so forth. This is a part of their religion. And without this, they are not accepted by Allah. If you were a Buddhist, in order to attain nirvana, you would have to climb the Eightfold Ladder. In other words, in order to make yourself right with God, you've got to do something. Now, that's universal. You ask a person, even in a Christian land, are you a Christian? They'll say, well, I hope so. I mean, I think I am. I mean, I try. I'm living the best I can. I don't rob any banks. I've never murdered my wife. What lay behind that kind of an answer, do you see? It's the idea that somehow what they do makes them acceptable in the sight of God. And that notion is so entrenched in the heart of man that it's almost impossible to dislodge it. It really is. The notion that salvation is gained by our works is so embedded in us that one can hardly banish it. Even the idea is found in people's minds that they somehow gain favor with God, would you believe, by going to church. There are people who think God is impressed with them when they pray, or any of these other religious exercises that one might engage in. You see, there's the assumption that lay behind this kind of an attitude that religious acts of prayer and church attendance and kind deeds and so forth actually add up brownie points, which God must, of course, take note of. Do you see this? This is absolutely the human way, and it's universal all over the face of the earth. Religion is man's attempt to relate himself to God. And I wouldn't dare make a percentage, but I suspect that the vast majority of people who sit in Christian churches still imagine that somehow they are gaining the favor of God by living a decent life, by trying to obey the law of the land, by giving generously to the church. All of these are good in themselves. But if they are the basis upon which you stand righteous before God, you will never stand there. Now, you see this thing emerging, this idea that man must somehow reach out to cross this chasm and to overcome the wall of separation between man and God in the response of Adam and Eve. I've told you this before, but think of it again. What did they do when they sinned? Well, they went and hid themselves. You know that. They also perceived themselves to be naked. There's great profundity in that very simple statement. What did this mean? Suddenly, they were stripped of the righteousness that they had with God, and they became self-conscious. They became aware that there was something missing. I mean, how would you feel if you were forced to walk out of the doors of this church stark naked? I think you would feel a bit embarrassed, perhaps ashamed. All of these kinds of feelings would come over you. You'd know that something was missing. Well, that's exactly the way they felt, you see. Something was missing that was a part of their relationship before God that made them able to stand with their head erect before Almighty God. Oh, yes, they were a creature. They knew that. But they could stand before God. They could walk with him and talk with him in the garden. But now they were ashamed. They were afraid, and they went and hid themselves. So they took fig leaves, would you believe, sewed them together, and made a little apron to cover their nakedness. And may I say that the religions of the world are but the garments of fig leaves. Man's pitiable effort to somehow please God on his own. Make himself look righteous because he knows he's not. To somehow cover his shame and hide his guilt. That's what religion is. And it's nothing but fig leaves. whether it's exercised in the jungles of Africa or in affluent America, religion, man's effort to make himself acceptable to God, are nothing but fig leaves, pitiable fig leaves. And God, of course, rejected it, as you know. Instead, what did the Lord do? Adam, take off those fig leaves. He killed an animal, took the skins, and provided a covering for Adam. But isn't it interesting that it required the death of an animal? Already, in the very beginning of human history, the notion that blood must be shed in order to attain righteousness. Well, can mortal man be righteous before his God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? God revealed unto his people Israel a whole system whereby they could approach God to overcome this universal sense of sin. Would you go to the Old Testament book of Leviticus? So beautiful, so beautiful, so tender, and so loving is the plan of God in overcoming man's sin that it can best be portrayed, I think, by drawing a picture before you. In the 16th chapter of Leviticus, and remember, this is God's show and tell, if you will. This is the Lord doing something vividly and graphically before the people of Israel to show them what is necessary to become righteous in the sight of God. This is the ritual, the Jewish ritual of the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. Chapter 16, verse 5, he, that is the high priest, shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. We're concerned with the sin offering. What does God do with the sin of man? He shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two goats for a sin offering. Then, verse 7. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the door of the tent of meeting. Can you imagine the whole picture? Here's the tabernacle, the tent in the wilderness. The 12 tribes of Israel are encamped around it, three on each side. Aaron, the high priest, takes these two goats and puts them right in front of all of Israel and before the gate, the door of the tabernacle. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. These lots were cast. Can you imagine it? Lots were cast in front of the people. And perhaps they were just two little pieces of gourd or two bones or something like that. And the longest one would determine which one was chosen. The longest one was going to be for the Lord. We might today say heads for the Lord, tails for Azazel. All right, they cast the lots, and one of these became a goat for the Lord, and the other one for Azazel, about which I'll speak in a minute. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and offer it as a sin offering. One of these goats, the one upon whom the Lord's goat was to be killed and offered as a sacrifice unto God. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Now, there is a goat to be killed and a goat to be alive, presented alive before the Lord. You see, this picture of how God solved the problem of man's sin is too complex to only picture with one goat. It required two. One was killed, the other one was retained alive. All right, skipping down, verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood within the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. So he shall do for the tent of meeting, which abides with them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tent of meeting when he enters it to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar which is before the Lord and make atonement for it. and shall take some of the blood of the bull and of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar round about. He shall sprinkle some of the blood upon it with his fingers 7 times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. Animal had to give up his life in order to provide an atonement for the sins of the people. The same thing that happened way back in the Garden of Eden. In order to make man presentable before God, required the death of an innocent victim. But notice verse 20. And when he had made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. Now, do you get the picture? One of the animals has been killed now. That was the Lord's goat. Now comes the people's goat. And Aaron puts his hands upon the goat and one by one confesses the sins of all the people as he holds his hands upon the goat, symbolic of transferring the sin to the goat. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send him away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities upon him to a solitary land. That's what the word Azazel means. Carry it out into the wilderness. Carry it away. Bear it away forever. And he shall let the goat go in the wilderness. I'm sure you've heard the expression, the scapegoat. This is where it comes from. This goat was called the scapegoat. Now, do you get the double picture? Innocence, the bloodshed of an innocent victim, offered as atonement to God. But in addition, the beautiful picture of the sins being transferred to the head of a live goat, and then he's sent off. And as, can't you imagine how the children of Israel stood there and watched that goat depart from the camp? And I'm sure the eyes of every person were on it. Because as that goat began to go out into the distant places and got smaller and smaller and smaller, they began to realize, my sin is on that goat. And he's bearing it away. He's taking it away forever. Never again will those sins count against me. So you see, there's not only atonement before God, there's that beautiful picture of carrying our sin away, just removing it from us. It took two goats to tell the whole story. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53, where Isaiah, by divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in this marvelous chapter, verse 4, Isaiah writes 750 years before Christ, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that has made us whole. And with his stripes we are healed. Look at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, Azazel, the goat, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you get the picture? Already Isaiah is enabled to see the significance of these thousands and thousands of innocent lambs slain on Jewish altars for centuries. Now the Bible says that the blood of lambs and goats could never take away sin. So when that lamb was slain, don't think that that really accomplished it. It was just a picture of what God was one day going to do. And year after year on the Day of Atonement, as the people stood around and the priest, in the most solemn moment in all of the year for the Jewish people, brought that goat before them, killed it, offered it to the Lord on the altar of sacrifice, and then confessed the sins on the live goat and sent it out into the wilderness. Every year they had this drama reenacted for them over and over and over again as century passed into century. And finally, Isaiah perhaps was watching this whole procedure, and it suddenly dawned on him. Surely this is a picture of what God himself is one day going to do. All of us are like sheep. We've gone our own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Turn to Jeremiah 23. It's a few pages to the right. Verse 5. Jeremiah, writing in the 6th century before Christ, offers this marvelous, marvelous prophecy. Chapter 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Now, David has been dead for almost 500 years when these words are written. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And listen to this. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Remember the question with which we began? Can mortal man be righteous before his God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Are you beginning to see that God established a whole system of transferal, sins put upon an innocent victim, that we might stand in his presence? Here, prophetically, Jeremiah tells of the coming of Jesus into the world. And he's going to be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Turn to the New Testament, if you will, to 1 Peter, towards the very end of the New Testament, chapter 1, verse 18. And as you're turning to it, no doubt you will remember the message of that strange man who appeared on the banks of the Jordan River and began to preach. This man's name was John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. And remember, there had been no prophetic voice in Israel for 400 years when John began to speak. No one had come with a fresh word from the Lord. Doesn't mean that there weren't any good people around. It just simply means that no one had come with a word from God. No one could say, thus saith the Lord, with authority. But then, one day, this strange man began to preach. And he saw coming over the hillside Jesus, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And what does Peter say? In verse 18 of chapter 1, you know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. What is it that has gained our salvation? It's the blood of Jesus Christ. It's his willingness to die. That's why Good Friday is important. Don't think ever that Good Friday represents the untimely death of a martyr for some lost cause. Good Friday marked the coming into the world and the self-sacrifice of God himself. The Lord laid on him the iniquities of us all. And I can almost imagine that God confessed the sins of the world on his Son as he hung there on the cross. And that transfer was taking place, you see. And he died for us. Look at chapter 2 of the same book, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So do you see why the Christian sings with joy about the blood of Jesus? That's offensive to the world. It led one skeptic to refer to Christianity as a slaughterhouse religion. And bloody it is. But the sins of the world were atoned for by the blood of the Son of God. You were ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like a lamb without blemish and without spot. Chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Did you get that? The righteous, the innocent one, dying in the place of the guilty, so that he might overcome that chasm, that wall of separation that sin has erected between God and ourselves. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The last verse of that chapter says it perhaps more clearly than any other place in the New Testament. I don't know whether you can imagine and really grasp. I don't know that I do. What is transpiring here? For you see, Jesus was both the Lamb of God and the Lamb, the scapegoat, bearing our sins away. Verse 21, "For our sake, he," that is God, "made him," that is Christ, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Do you remember our question? Can mortal man be righteous before his God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Not if I have to rely on my own righteousness. If that's all I've got, the fig leaves of church attendance or even martyrdom, it matters not. If you and I are trusting the things we have done, the life we have lived, to gain us standing with God, these are fig leaves. But if you know that God Himself has taken your sin, all of it, and has placed it on Jesus Christ so that He became sin for us, in order that this great exchange may be take place. He is the righteous one. I am unrighteous. But He assumed my unrighteousness that I might assume His righteousness. This is the great switch. Everything that stands between me and God, He has borne in His body on the cross. Everything. I need not hang my head in shame. If you know that and believe it, then the righteousness of Christ is credited to your bankrupt account. And you stand righteous and holy with the holiness of God. Don't turn Christianity into a paltry moralism as though it's do good, be good. No, something much more profound has happened. I'm prepared to tell you that if you are in Christ, if you have given your life to Him and accepted Him as your Savior, that means your sin, everything that stands between you and God, has been placed on Him. And His righteousness, which is infinite, is the holiness of God. Remember, that's what Jeremiah said. He shall be called our righteousness. And that's exactly what's happened. So do you know that if you are in Christ today, you may not think too well of yourself. But I'll tell you, God looks at you through the blood of Jesus Christ over your head. And you know, when I was a child, I had a little game. It was a thing you write on. And it was a red transparent paper. And somehow you write with a certain kind of pencil. And you put the red paper down, it would disappear. You lift the paper up and there it was. Put the red paper down, it was gone. That's the blood of Christ over my head. And do you know God never peels back that red cellophane paper to look at me as I am in myself? Because I am in Christ, He always sees me as accepted in the Beloved. And I am righteous and holy with the holiness of God. Not in myself, of course, but because of Him. He is my Savior. One other thing. So persistent is the thought that we must earn this and do something to maintain it. Look at the 10th chapter of Romans, where Paul talks about the Jews. Verse 1, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened." Now, sincerity is a good quality. But a person can be sincere and still be wrong. And there's a kind of funny notion abroad that as long as a person is sincere in religion, it's all right. But that's not true. The Jews had a certain sincerity and zeal about what they did, and yet it was not enlightened. And what was the point of their misunderstanding? Look, verse 3, "For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God. Underline that. Being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God. That's one kind of righteousness. And seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Now that's the problem, you see. You are one day going to stand before God, and you will either stand in the fig leaves of your righteousness, and it will not cover your nakedness in that day. The penetrating and holy eyes of God will go right through your righteousness. And he will see that it was shot through with self-interest and all the rest of it. It will not stand in that day. Or, if you submit to God's righteousness, then you stand perfect before him, made perfect in the Beloved. Look at verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law, that everyone who has faith may be justified. If you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, your sins have been transferred to him. He died, the sacrificial lamb. He bore them away as far as the east is from the west, never to be brought against you anymore, and you stand righteous before God. Listen once more to the question. Can mortal man be righteous before his God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Yes, but not in himself. Only if he accepts the righteousness that comes from God, only if he embraces Jesus, who is the Lord, our righteousness, will the righteousness of God be credited to my account. Oh, I hope there isn't a single person here this morning, not one. You may never have heard this before. You may never have clearly understood what the cross meant, why it's so important, that it's not a decoration on an altar. It's the symbol of God crossing out your sins. When you look at that, it's a cancellation sign. Paid in full. Restored. Back in fellowship. Redeemed. Cleansed. Purified, washed, accepted. And accept him today if you've never done it. Just with a little transaction of the heart. Say, Lord, I believe. Credit to my account your infinite righteousness. Take my foulness and sin upon you and bear it away.